Do you ever look at life and think, this just doesn't make much sense? Do you ever try to slow down mentally just to try to make some meaning out of the whirlwind? Do you ever read the Bible and then survey the world and say, this gets really confusing? Once I was talking with one of my little six-year-old buddies, and he said it this way. He said, sometimes I just feel like life is like a giant puzzle, and I can't make all the pieces go together. At 6 years old, and I thought, wow, it's going to get a lot more difficult. But then I just looked at him with understanding eyes and said, I know what you mean. Sometimes I feel the same way. In fact, a lot of adults feel that way. For me, the passage that we're going to be in this morning is like a special code that helps me understand life. The more time I spend in 1 Corinthians 15, the more a light seems to go on in my head. And the more I embrace this truth, believe this truth, the more the pieces of the puzzle seem like they go together. So I'm really excited that we're back in this passage this morning. It's been probably over 4 months since we worked through 1 Corinthians, paragraph by 15, paragraph by paragraph. We're going to do the whole chapter this morning in summary. But I'm really excited that we're back there. And the chapter starts with the word now. See what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1? He says, now I make known to you, brothers. Now. That's a little word, but it's a key word. Because now indicates that there's something that Paul has been talking about before he could get to what he wants to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, there was a lot of life that we had to discuss. I mean, we've gone 14 chapters. It's taken us a whole year to get to this point in the book. You know, we've been working through this to get to this point. And think about it. When Paul wrote it, I mean, he wrote this as a letter. This isn't a novel. You know, we call it a book. It was a letter. I mean, that's really hard for people like us that live in a day where we don't even capitalize in our emails or use punctuation anymore because it just takes too long, you know. Everything's brief and concise and simple. And he spent 14 chapters, what we call chapters. To him, it was just one letter. Sit down with the parchment and pen to talk about all the things that were going on in life for the Corinthians. There's a really quick little review listed there for you on your handout. Paul has addressed division in relationships in chapters 1 to 3. There was polarization going on. Church discipline in chapter 5. Lawsuits between Christians in chapter 6. Sexual immorality, chapters 6 and 7. Marriage, divorce, and singleness in chapter 7. Eating meat offered to idols, which was the whole discussion of areas of conscience, chapters 8 to 10. Temptation, chapter 10. Women's role in public worship, chapter 11. Abuses of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Diversity of grace gifts. And that diversity was creating tension in chapter 12. Lack of love, chapter 13. Guidelines for tongues and prophecy, chapter 14. And that brings us right to where we were at the end of the message last week. That stuff, I mean, that 14 chapters worth of stuff, that's the whirlwind. That's the episodes of life that will be encountered and will have to be addressed. And Paul does it in this letter to the Corinthians. Unfortunately, in this case, it was all happening in a church setting. All of these issues were being addressed to believers in the context of a local church setting. But Paul did take the time to address it He worked through it, issue by issue, to give answers to their questions, to give God's perspective on what was going on in their community, in their lives. That is very important, very helpful, very important. I mean, we know we've needed it as we've worked through it these last 12 months. After writing and addressing all of that, then you get to chapter 15 where Paul says, Now I make known to you, brethren, verses 1 and 2, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that I have covered all this ground, addressed all these issues that are going on in the church, now I want to remind you what it's all about, Paul says. I want to bring your focus back to what it's all about, and that is the gospel. This letter is written to a church. These were not people who had not heard the gospel. When Paul says, now I make known to you the gospel, he is not saying, now I'm telling you for the first time something that you've never heard before. He is not writing to people who have never heard of Jesus. He's writing to people who have professed and experienced the transformation that comes from believing in Jesus. These people that he's been dealing with their issues for 14 chapters, he says, now I want to remind you. Now I want to make known to you, there's something I want to declare to you, and it's the gospel. We need to hear that every day. This is what he says about the gospel, right at the beginning. The gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you will be saved. He makes it very clear, the gospel is not just a message. It's not just something that you hear with your ears. Is something that I preached, Paul says, and you received. And you stand in it. I mean, it's who you are now. It's where you live now. Is in the context of the gospel, by which you will be saved. It's what you're counting on forever. This truth of the gospel. Jerry Bridges says that we all need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Whether you're in the middle of any of that junk that's listed in the first 14 chapters or something completely different, you still need to hear the gospel every day. That's really what it's all about. And he describes it in the next couple of verses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, that we're sinners. Every one of us sinners. And that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. I don't have to live under the weight and the shame and the guilt of my sin. I mean, that's the glorious gospel. I need to be reminded of that every day. Who I am and who Jesus is and what he's done for me. But he doesn't stop there. With Jesus died for our sins, he says, and he was buried. And raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus died for our sins, then he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. He defeated death. He came out of the tomb and lives forever in a resurrected body. That's the gospel. That is what life is all about. We're confused if we feel like the situations that we're trying to work through and deal with that can so quickly become all-consuming are really why we're here and really what's going on in my life. What's really going on in my life is that I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me and I'm going to live with him forever. That's what's really going on in my life. That's what Paul wants these people to see. Now, and then I love what he does here. He lays out the gospel. I mean, in just a couple of short verses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Amen. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, Paul is going to use that phrase, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, as a launching pad to go for the next 53 verses and emphasize the resurrection. That is the special code to understanding life. Understanding, believing, embracing the truth about what God has promised in the future. That has everything to do with how we live right now. So that's where Paul's going with the rest of this chapter. He's just going to zero in. He's going to use the gospel as a springboard to zero in on the resurrection so he can try to penetrate our minds and therefore our lives with the reality of what is to come. And he starts by discussing or in emphasizing the fact that Jesus himself has been raised. The resurrection is huge. It's vital. It's connected to things like materialism and anger and envy and bitterness and despair and pride. Yes, we need to hear about the resurrection. It's all connected. Gordon Fee says there can be little question that Christ's resurrection is central to everything. It is the ultimate event. That's really what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. You've got to latch on to the resurrection because it is who you are. I mean, you are who you are because Jesus defeated death and gave you that same kind of life. He's promised it to you. That is the ultimate event. That is reality. And he springs from the gospel into Jesus was raised, period. Let's just settle that once and for all. He was raised. It's not a debate. In the next section, verses 3 through 11, when he's describing the resurrection, he says four times, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. I mean, he's laying out the evidence, the concrete evidence that Jesus was seen in his body, alive, after he came back from the dead. He was seen by individuals, small groups of people, large groups of people, followers and disciples who admired him, persecutors who hated him. This is the evidence Paul lays out that Jesus was raised. It is a sure thing. It is not up for grabs. It's not a debate. I don't care who's writing books about it. It happened. And Jesus, who conquered death and came out of the grave, is still alive today. Not just his spirit, not just his essence, him, the person, Jesus Christ, in his body, lives today, 2,000 years after he came out of the grave. That's the beginning point of discussing the resurrection, is embracing the truth, the powerful truth of Jesus' resurrection. You know, if you beat death, you know, he's in the grave, he conquers death and comes back out alive, there's nobody else that can get him. I mean, if you beat death, no, there's nothing else to take Jesus down. He's alive forever. He's the king. Okay, so with that in mind, I mean, with that established to the Corinthians, Jesus was raised. He has been raised, period. Then he's going to go to the next section where he's going to emphasize that Jesus' resurrection is a package deal. He's actually going to address a heresy that was going around at that time in the Corinthian church called dualism, where they would teach that matter, you know, which would be your body, material things are evil, they're bad, they're contaminated. The body is bad, but the spirit is good. That's the good part. And so actually, you wouldn't want your body to be raised from the dead because you're glad to shed it. You're glad to get rid of the evil part when you die, and then your spirit's just free, you know, to soar. And so they're teaching, even in the community of faith, questioning that believers would actually be raised from the dead, because that certainly they wouldn't want their bodies back. And Paul takes on this heresy and says, look, you cannot have it both ways. You can't say dead bodies can't be raised, because that's a bad thing on the one hand, and then on the other hand say Jesus came back from the dead, because Jesus was in a body, a human body, just like we have. So if his body came back, I mean, if you're going to say Jesus came back from the grave, then you got to take the whole thing. If Jesus came back, then dead bodies can come back. That's Paul's point. And he just systematically works through, from a negative perspective, that whole argument that, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then you're still dead in your sins. I mean, you're still in sin. Well, your faith is in vain. You are to be pitied, he says, if dead bodies can't be raised. If there is no resurrection, then the whole thing is a joke. That's what he's saying in verses 12 to 19. Then he comes to verse 20 and he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Period? No. No. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first of many who will be raised from the dead. Jesus was raised. He was the first of many who are going to be raised. Wow. It's a package deal, this resurrection thing. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ and say, I believe you, I trust you as the one who died for my sins and defeated death and sin in the grave and came out victorious, and you've offered to me forgiveness and eternal life, I am embracing that truth. I am embracing the reality that even my body will be raised someday and I will live forever. You, who you are, will live forever. Okay, he's building here. Jesus was raised. You are going to be raised. Period. Then he comes to verse 29 through 34, where he hits us very hard with this. It's the reality of the resurrection that determines how we live now. This future reality frees us now. It's not just something way out there somewhere that someday I'm going to experience. It's the assurance that what God has promised is true that affects the way that I live right now. It frees me now. Paul says it this way in verse 31. He says, I die daily. Paul's not afraid of death because he knows that death can't get him, right? Death can't win. Jesus already settled that. Even in Paul's life, death can't win, because even if he dies, he's going to be raised. So his philosophy is, I die daily. Die to what? I die to, and it's a daily struggle, a daily battle, I die to the pull to give myself to the here and now. And the things that aren't going to last forever. I die to the desire and the magnetism of pleasures and investments and schemes that are just going to fade away. Because when you understand the big picture, when you see what's going on in the big picture, why do you want to put so much into something that's just going to melt or fizzle like it never even existed? So Paul says, yes, the struggles of life are very real, and the temptations in life are very real. The here and now is overwhelming, but I die daily to that, he says, because there's something bigger to give myself to. And it's God's program. Because we can participate in that now. That doesn't begin someday when our bodies are raised. We have the privilege of being a part of that now. Instead of spending our days in emptiness and purposelessness and wastefulness, we can be contributing to what is closest to God's heart, and we're going to get to that a little later on. You know, if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection after we die, then what does the Bible say? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 32. If the dead are not raised, at the end of that verse, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing after death, if this life is all we have, then it is logical to adopt the philosophy, let's get everything we can every day. Let's eat and drink now. I mean, let's strive for financial security. And let's get up every day and work really hard so that we can pay our bills and so that maybe we can have some nice things, and maybe we can even provide some things for our kids that we could never have. You know, let's get swept away into making this life as good as it can possibly be. That is logical for people who don't have anything past this life. So it should not be a surprise to us. It should not be an offense to us that people who don't know the Lord live that way. America is a trophy to this philosophy. I mean, our culture is a monument to consumerism. And just like the church in Corinth was in the middle of a bunch of stuff, the church in America is in the middle of that. Consumerism. Living for now. What makes me happy now? What pleases me now? What satisfies me now? And what Paul's point, and right in the middle of this chapter, I just love it. He will not let us just rejoice in the truth of our future resurrection without forcing us to apply it to where we live right now. If you really believe it, if you really believe that you're going to live forever and that you have the opportunity now to make investment for the big picture, then what else do you have to do? I mean, what else is so important that I can't ever get to what's close to God's heart? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul actually says up in verse 19, I think it's 19, he actually says, if all we have is in Christ is hope for this life, then we should be pitied. Forget this notion that even if there's nothing beyond this life, I would still choose the Christian life. Paul says, that's a joke. Because our riches, our treasure, I mean, what we're living for is not the here and now. The Christian life without the future that God has promised is nothing. But I mean, that's what the Bible says. We're to be pitied. Of all men, we should be felt sorry for if we're embracing something that calls us to deny ourselves and sacrifice, and this is just the end. But that's not it. That's not it. We are going to be raised. Those who love Jesus, those who believe in Jesus Christ, will live forever with Him. You will never, ever run out of time to look at and participate in all the things that fulfill you and satisfy you the most. Forever, it's going to be that way. That's freeing. That is freeing for us now, isn't it? To recognize that I don't have to walk around in the same chains and bondage as people who feel like it's a race to get certain things done and accomplished before death gets them. Because that's just not what life is about for the Christian. Now, Paul anticipates that with this emphasis on the resurrection, this future resurrection, he anticipates that there are going to be questions that are going to come up about how is this going to happen. You know, isn't that just like us as the church? You know, some glorious truth of God is revealed, and we want to sit in little circles and debate the details of it. You know, like, well, what are these bodies going to be like, and how are dead people going to be raised back to life? And he's just told us that we're going to get up out of our graves and live forever. You know, maybe if we ever get done screaming and shouting about it, we'll try to figure out the details. You know, but that's so typical of churches throughout church history, is they want to take the glorious truth and nitpick it to death. And Paul anticipates that. In fact, in verse 35, you see that he says, now some of you are going to say, well, how are the dead going to be raised? What kind of body, with what kind of body do they come? And he's going to go on down through verse 49, really, wrestling somewhat with the issue of what's it going to be like. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't answer the question, what is it going to be like? He basically brings us to the place where he says, don't worry about what we don't know. Don't spend your time worrying about what we don't know. And when I say what we don't know, I mean what God hasn't revealed to us. I don't mean, like, just be blissfully ignorant and don't care. But be content with what God has revealed. And don't spend all your time worrying about the things that he hasn't revealed. Because what he does in this section, he goes through this part of the passage and uses examples from nature to illustrate that when God makes a star, or when God makes a plant, or when God makes a person, he gives each one of them the kind of body that they're going to need for their function, for what they are. God gave you just the kind of body that you need to be living on this earth at this time. And Paul basically concludes, with what kind of body are they going to come? Exactly the kind of body that God knows you're going to need to last you forever. So he doesn't give the specifics. I don't think we could understand it really if he did. But he does say, I mean, the phrase that he uses is, God gives bodies just as he wishes. It's God who's given the bodies out, so we don't have to be worried about how they're going to come and what they're going to be like. God reveals death can't even get you. You can risk it all, and you can't lose. God reveals that. It should propel us with courage and enthusiasm to spend our lives serving Christ with this radical enthusiasm, rather than sending us to little circles to debate the resurrection and exactly how these bodies are going to come and how they might look. And that's just a waste of time. Don't worry about what God hasn't revealed, because what he has revealed is plenty enough to let you know that he's taking care of the resurrection part. You live free now. You let your life be a testimony to the fact that you believe that you're going to live forever. That's what you focus on. You be a living testament to the truth that Christians don't have to fear death. That Christians know that there's a bigger picture than just what's happening, you know, right now, today, the here and now. I mean, this is exactly what the Corinthians needed, isn't it? You think about the kind of issues they were struggling with and bickering over and dividing over. And he's saying, let's get our focus on what's really true, the ultimate reality. Let's get back to that. Let's get focused on that. Don't worry about what we don't know. That section down through 49 leads us to really the last section where Paul just explodes in celebration, saying, praise God for what we do know. Instead of worrying about exactly how it all might happen, spend your time, as you meditate on this unbelievable truth, spend your time praising God for what He has promised us will happen. And that starts in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And I just want to point out, because I do think it's very important, a lot of the chapter has talked about those who've died in Christ being raised, but he makes it very clear when we get to this last section that it's not just limited to those who have died in Christ. See that in verse 51? We will not all sleep. Not everyone's going to die. Not all believers are going to die in Christ. Some will still be remaining alive when Christ comes. It really doesn't matter if you've died or if you remain. We will all be changed. Everybody's going to get a new body. Everybody's going to get the eternity version. Whether you're already in the grave or whether you haven't made it there yet, you're still going to graduate and get the new body. This is what he says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Emphasizes both there. The dead being raised imperishable. That's just amazing to me, because you're talking about, I mean, if you want to get technical, you know, you're talking about bodies that have been decaying or are already decayed, being raised imperishable. Can't happen anymore. And we who are remaining and alive and are living every day struggling with weak bodies and sinful temptations and struggles are going to be changed. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Then he says so emphatically in verse 53, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I just love the strength of that. Like, it must happen. God has decided it must happen. And when it happens, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you excited? I mean, death defeated. Sin defeated. Can you imagine the day when we will not ever be tempted again? Never. No more pull toward anything bad. Sin wiped out. Done. There'll be no such thing as grief and loss and separation and pain. I mean, the deepest kind of pain that death brings. None of that anymore. It will be over. It will be finished. And everything will be life and joy and healthy, holy existence. That's what's coming. That's what God has promised us. You know how that makes me feel? It kind of makes me feel like I'm walking the plank. Seriously. And not that I've ever walked a plank. And like you're on the edge of a cliff. I mean, you're either going to believe it or you're not. If it's true, there's no room for, yeah, I'm going to say I believe it, but I'm going to live like the rest of the people who don't believe it and are all focused on the here and now and giving themselves like mad dogs to this life and everything I'm supposed to chase as a human being. There's no room for that. If you believe this, then you just have to step off the cliff because you can't see it. There are no special glasses that you can put on that will allow you to see life as it really is. It's a faith thing. You just have to believe God. And if it's true and you believe God, then your life is going to reflect it. Philip Yancey, I love the way he he describes this. He says, there are two ways to look at human history. One way is to focus on the wars and the violence and the squalor, the pain and tragedy and death. From such a point of view, Easter, and he's talking about the resurrection, Christ's victory, seems a fairy tale exception, a stunning contradiction in the name of God. He's not saying that it's not true. It just seems so different from everything else. Easter seems like the weird thing. That gives some solace, although I confess that when my friends died, grief was so overpowering that any hope in an afterlife seemed somehow thin and insubstantial. There is another way to look at the world, however. If I take Easter, or the resurrection, as the starting point, the one incontrovertible fact about how God treats those whom he loves, then human history becomes the contradiction. And Easter, or the resurrection, is a preview of the ultimate reality. Hope then flows like lava beneath the crust of daily life. What a perfect picture. You know, the division and the lawsuits and the immorality and the divorce and all that stuff they're dealing with in court. I mean, that's the crust of life. But that's not the ultimate reality. That's the contradiction to the ultimate reality. What's flowing underneath that, what's burning underneath that, is this absolute surety that God defeated death through Jesus Christ's resurrection, and that's what's going to happen forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. That's the ultimate reality. And that's the call to us, is to live in the here and now, in the middle of life. We cannot escape it. That is not our mission. It's not to escape the life. It's to live in the middle of this life with a perspective on what the ultimate reality is. To be able to see the things that I see and the things that I hear every day in the proper perspective about what's important and what's not important, what's valuable and what's not valuable, what's priority and what's not priority, what's going to last forever and what's going to fade away. God has given us the truth that allows us to see life that way. That's amazing. I'm so glad that we don't have to spin our wheels for 20 years or 50 years or 70 years, however long we live, and then come to the end and find out, oh my goodness, there is so much more out there. I didn't have to live like that. Like those miserable people who don't have any meaning and hope and answers. No, God's told us now. This is it. This is kind of the way that 1 Corinthians 15 fits into the letter. Had a lot of life to discuss with you. 14 chapters. But now, I want to declare to you, I want to remind you what it's all about. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he was raised. And if he was raised, then you're going to be raised. Period. This story has no end. It goes on forever and ever. Death is defeated. Christ is victorious. That's where it's headed. And then, really, you come down to verse 58, the last verse of this chapter, and it's like the application of the whole book. Chapter 16 is going to be like, you know, wrapping up the letter, kind of concluding things. This is what it comes down to. Just keep at it. At the right thing. Don't spend all your time quarreling over all the incidental things. Give yourself to what's really important. Deal with all these problems in a way that reflects God's perspective. But please step back from them and realize there's something much bigger going on. There's a huge scheme that God has already set in motion, and you can live your life to reflect that you believe that. He says in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, be anchored in the truth. Not just the truth in general, but what is the truth that he's been hammering in 1 Corinthians 15? The truth of the resurrection. Be anchored in the truth of the resurrection. Let that be like cement, concrete that you're standing in every day. The future reality is what I'm standing in today as I live my life. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be enthusiastic about ministry, about serving others, about pouring your life out so that others will hear and experience the love of Jesus Christ. Be enthusiastic about that. I mean, abound in that. Because you know that that's going to last forever. You know, like a few weeks ago when I told about my Albania trip, I gave an example of that when I talked about a young lady named Maggie. Some of you may remember this story. Maggie was from a remote northern village, is from a remote northern village in Albania. Very difficult living conditions. Never been a church there. She comes down about 2 hours south to go to college and she gets saved. She's a vibrant, wonderful young lady. Falls in love with the Lord. She's discipled in the church there. She begins leading other people to Christ. I think she's about 25 years old now. And she was studying to be a teacher. During that time of preparation and studying and then in school and growing as a Christian, she had an American who had come over there to do ministry, who proposed to her and asked her to marry him. Let me tell you, everybody in Albania is trying to get out. If they possibly can find, I mean, anywhere. America would be the greatest thing, but if they can get out, that's a wonderful thing. She had another proposal of marriage from an Albanian pastor. What an opportunity for her. Then she had a third proposal of marriage from an Albanian Christian in Kosovo. And you know what Maggie did? She said, nobody else in my village knows about Jesus. How can I go move to another part of Albania or go move over to America and not take the gospel back to the village where I live? I can't accept. She turned down all three proposals of marriage, packed her bags and moved back home. The building that she teaches in, literally, I thought was a bombed out building. I thought it was an abandoned building. It's a school, I guess, they said. That's where she teaches every day. She lives in this wretched apartment complex where there is a church now with 25 people who've trusted Christ. That does not make sense if it's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It makes total sense if because Christ has been raised, we're going to be raised. So what if she gave up a little opportunity, a little comfort? There's a church in Tripoli now. There are going to be more people get saved. There are going to be churches planted up there. Because she had a 1 Corinthians 15 perspective. That's the kind of perspective Paul had. No different than Maggie. No different than Linda Kwok in Australia, who says, sure, it's hard for me to think about leaving my children. Very hard. But there's a bigger picture here. I'm going to be with Jesus. We're all going to be together forever. And what I really want is every day my life to count for Him. I want to tell every person I come in contact with about Jesus, because hardly anybody here in Australia knows Him. That's what she's thinking. The woman's on a mission. That doesn't make sense if it's all here and now. It makes total sense from a 1 Corinthians 15 perspective. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The late nights, the financial or material sacrifice, the accusations or whatever you may face as you serve Christ, it's worth it. It's not in vain. In fact, it's the only thing you can invest in that's not in vain. And I don't bring up people like Maggie or Linda to make any of us feel guilty. God hasn't called us to live their life. Because if hearing about people like that makes you feel guilty, like I haven't done enough or I need to do more, then you don't get it yet. Because it is not about guilt. It is not. You know what? It's about the opposite of that. It's about freedom. It's not somebody who's saying, I've got to for Christ. It's somebody who's saying, Christ has defeated death. And he's made me a part of this package deal. So I'm just free to live a life now that reflects that I believe that that's true. It's not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, basically, Paul says, get to it. I mean, spend your life deliberately as an investment in what is of eternal value. Jesus has been raised, the first of many who will be raised. Those who love him, those who know him, those who are in him, cannot, will not, ever be defeated.